Well, if you do have your Bibles with you, please turn again to Psalm 115. We're going to be looking at the whole of the psalm. We're going to be going through it. And it's an amazing psalm. It's a psalm which tells us so much about ourselves, let alone things that we should be moving away from and things that we shouldn't be focusing upon. So this is an amazing psalm for us today. It was an amazing psalm for the people then. It applies to their situation, and with all scripture, again, it applies to our situation here in the 21st century. In 2019, these words are very much applicable to our lives today. So when we look around at our communities, when we look around the people in Tredegar, and for me, the people in Cardiff and the world, as we look at the news coverage and we look at everything around us, do we have the same reaction as Paul did, as we read in Acts 17 in verse 16? And it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." Do we have that same reaction? Are we caused, are we provoked in ourselves at the world that we're living in? See, Paul's reaction was in reaction that there's so many different gods, so-called gods, being worshipped in Athens. That there was statues and idols made of gold and silver and wood. They were all people were bowing down to them. He would have seen hundreds, probably if not thousands, of different gods that people were worshipping. And Paul, knowing everything that he knew about Christ and everything he knew about the gospel, he was provoked in himself. He was moved. He was moved to do something. So what did he do? Well, he said that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and anyone in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. See, Paul wasn't just annoyed. Like sometimes we all get annoyed and you think, well, that's really annoying, I wish I could do something about it, and then something happens and we forget about it. What Paul saw, he saw a problem. He saw that this world, or this community, this city that he was in at that very moment was full of idols. And he realized that he needed to do something. So what did he do? He preached the gospel. He went into the marketplaces. He went into the synagogues where people were. And he preached the good news of the gospel to them. But the question to ask this morning is, do we recognize the idols, the gods in our communities around us? Are we too worldly to recognize them? Have they become just second nature? Are they just there all the time and we've just got used to them? Almost like with a beautiful view out of your kitchen window. It's like you first see it and you're amazed by it and you're in awe of it in a sense. But then as time goes on, in a couple of months' time, when you make your coffee in the morning, it's just another view. You're not impressed by it anymore. Are we like that with the gods that we're living with in our communities around us? Are we moved? Are we provoked in ourselves to do something about it? In Athens at that time, there would have been many gods. If you read back in your history, you have the 12 major gods of ancient Greece, that you know the well-known ones, but then there was probably many more. But what if we were to look today? How many gods do you think there are today? Well, we've got those 12 major gods of Greece. But I did a quick Google search about gods of today, and I couldn't get a definite answer. It doesn't matter how many different websites I went on, how many historians that I was trying to read through. But I got an estimate. And the guy who said this estimate on this website said it's probably a low estimate. That today, that people, different gods that people are placing their trust in, who are worshipping, he said there are over 320 million different gods. 320 million different gods. That people are investing their time in, they're investing their energy in, maybe even giving their money to worship. All these different gods, 320 million different gods, that people think will help them. 320 million different gods who people think are going to be there for them, who are going to help them in their time of need. Well, looking at that figure, looking at that 320 million different gods, you can sort of understand why the question in verse 2 of our reading says what it says. In verse 2, where is their God? This is a question that has been asked of the Jewish nation. Where is your God? This God that you worship, this God that you're investing everything in, where is he? Nobody knows about when this is written. They don't know if it was just before the exile or just after. No one really knows exactly where it is. But even if it's just before or after, you can see that the Jewish nation was in a hard place. They were being persecuted. And if it was just after the exile, they would have been very few in number. So these communities, that these people, these Jews living in, the people who knew God, they were struggling. So the nations around them are saying, well, where is your God? What is he doing for you? You know, we're prospering here. We've got this, we've got that. And what earth is your God doing for you? What is your God doing for you? You can understand why they're asking this. It's almost, if people ask us today, they say, is the God of the Bible, is he just one among many? Is the God that we trust in and give our lives to, is he just one among many different millions of gods? Or is the God of Christianity just one among many who are fighting it out almost in this great intergalactic war, and the victor will be the person who will gather his people up at the end of time? Or is our God just one among all these many gods who eventually lead to the same place? That's what people are asking. But this psalm, the psalm that we read together, answers this question completely and fully. And my first point this morning is that God is reigning. God is reigning. So a question has been asked of the Jewish nation. Where is your God? Where is your God? It's almost like there's been whisperings behind their back, isn't it? You know, those people, those Jews over there, they worship this God, but what's he doing for them? What's he doing for them? It doesn't appear that he's doing very much. They're struggling so much. It's almost a question that gets asked of us today. I don't know anyone who's probably done any evangelism or any sort of door-to-door work or any sort of talking to people who are not Christians, they will ask, well, where is your God? What's he doing for you? Why, if there is your God that you speak of, why does he allow pain? Why does he allow suffering? Why is he letting this happen? Why is he letting that happen? Well, the answer that the Jewish people at the time of when this psalm was written, and the answer that we can give today, is the same. We can answer with confidence that our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, to truly understand that, we need to look at who God is. So you could read that he does all that he pleases as a negative thing. Almost like the lord of the manor doing what he wants, you know, that he barking orders at everybody, you know, I am the man and you will do exactly what you're told. Thinking that he's better than everyone, doesn't care about anybody but himself. But with our God, this is simply not the case. It's not the case. But we must see that God is perfect. God has always existed and he will always exist. Existed before time itself. We said that in the prayer at the beginning. He is the only uncreated being. He didn't create. He has always existed. There wasn't a time where God wasn't. He has always been. He has never changed. And he will never change. This means that he is the best of the best. That he is devoid of any change. He doesn't change in the slightest. That's not just in his being, in his person, but also in his perfections, his purposes, and his promises as well. The promises that God has made to us will not change. This means that God is free from growth or decay. He doesn't get better, he's the best he can be. We, as people here, because of sin and the effects of sin, we grow older, don't we? We suddenly start getting aches and pains where we didn't once have aches and pains. We make that strange noise of, oh, when we get up in the morning. We make all those things. Our bodies start to let us down. That's the effects of sin, isn't it? We grow from babies to adults and then we die. We gain knowledge as well, don't we? As babies, we understand we first of all learn how to walk and then we learn how to read and write and all these different things. But God has all knowledge. He doesn't grow. He doesn't get old. He is always and will always be perfect. And when I say this morning that God knows everything, I mean he knows everything. Nothing to God is a mystery. Nothing is a mystery to him. He knows absolutely everything. And his moral principles, the things that govern him, are perfect. They are absolute. You can't get higher. God's moral principles are the highest of the high. You cannot get any higher than God's principles, his perfections, his moral purposes. That's wonderful to think, isn't it? That everything about God is perfect. God is not limited in any way. He's not limited this morning in any way. God is holy. He's absolutely distinct from all his creatures that he has made. And he is exalted above us all in absolute, perfect, infinite majesty. That's the God we're coming before this morning. And as we talked a little bit about last week, God is love. God is love. But just as God is perfect in all areas, it means that God's love for you, for me, for everybody is perfect. It's the purest form of love. There is no higher form of love. Not loving for what he can get out of someone, just loving because he is love. So we must understand that. We must understand that God is love. Because all that we've mentioned, every single thing we mentioned, and even last week's sermons, as we looked at love and how we should love each other. See, God doesn't need us. We have to remember that. God doesn't need us. We don't fill a void in him. There isn't a hole in his life. He is perfect. But looking at that, he doesn't even withdraw this perfect love from the people who don't even believe in him. Even though sin is an absolute abomination, goes against everything that he is, God recognizes, even in the sinner, the fact that we are his image bearers. And that he shows his love to us. Common grace. The reason that you and I are able to love each other, even if you don't know God, that's common grace. Those famous words in John's Gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's more, that God's will is being worked out. God's perfect will is being worked out. And because his will is perfect, we can trust in it and him. See, God is reigning over his creation. He is King of Kings. He is the person who knows what everything is going to happen. In Romans 8:28 it says, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for God." God is the creator. And his will has caused everything that has happened and that will happen, happen. And because of this amazing truth, heaven and earth and everything in it belong to him. Everything in it belongs to him. He has absolute power and authority over everything and everyone. He is in control. If you look back at your Old Testament, if you look at the book of Job, this amazing book about suffering, we see there that even God in that was in control. If you haven't read Job, I urge you to read it. It's one of those most powerful books of the Bible. We see that Job was a man of God. He was a devout man. And then Satan says that the only reason he is so a man of God is because of what God has given him. So God allows Satan to do horrible things to him. He takes away his family. He gives him illnesses, sores all over his body. But Job still keeps his faith. Yes, there is times when Job just wants a meeting with God. He wants his day in court to ask, "Why God? Why God? Why have you allowed this to happen?" But we even see there that Satan had to ask permission from God to do the things to Job. It's quite funny that Satan thinks he's going to win. But even in that moment, he has to ask God to do those things to Job. God only allowed him to go so far. And in the book of Job, you almost expect as you read through it that God is going to come to Job and explain why. He's going to say, "Well, Satan thought you were going to leave me." But as you get to the end, as you see the conclusion of what happened in that book, you see that what God did didn't give him an answer. He didn't give Job an answer in black and white. All that God did is show how glorious and amazing and how big and how wonderful he is. And what did Job do? He repented in dust and ashes. He understood who God was in that very moment. See, God's will in Job's life was being worked out. At the end of that part of Job's life, he knew God more. He understood God more. He knew him, and he was able to worship him all the more. That's what God's will for Job was. God is everywhere as well. He's everywhere. He's with us now. He's with the people in the Bay Church back in Cardiff. He's with our brothers and sisters all over the world today who are coming before him. But he's also the reason why the sun has risen today. He'll be the reason that the sun sets this evening. The reason the earth spins at just that right angle to make life. At just at that right speed. He has given us plants and trees that produce oxygen so we can breathe. And the one who, in spite of our rebellion against him, has given us this ability to love one another and show compassion to one another. So when we say he's reigning, we mean he is reigning as king in the absolute sense of the word. Absolute sense of the word. And all things, not just some, all things are dependent on him. And we are subservient to him. We are under him. So God is in every way all that he is as God should be. So the question then, where is their God, is a foolish question. It's a foolish question. Where is he? He's reigning perfectly over everyone and over everything. The question, where is your God, is more appropriately asked of everyone else. Of everyone else, where is your God? Where is your God? This leads on to my second point this morning. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. Well, we've seen the God that we believe in, the God that we serve, is God. He is God in the truest sense of the word. We haven't made him. We don't give anything to him. He is God in the perfect sense of the word. The nation's gods in the text, they're made from silver and gold. They're the work of human hands, the skill of the craftsman. They might be formed by the greatest craftsman. He might have the most intricate skills to make the most intricate carvings or these beautiful, when looking at them, statues. But they are still just gold or silver. They're just lumps of metal. Yes, they look wonderful and probably costly, but they're just lumps of metal. I had the very amazing privilege when I was in high school to go to Italy on a geography trip. And one of the day trips that we went on was to go to Venice, that wonderful city that's just almost floating on the water. Wonderful place, absolutely wonderful. And when we were walking along the back streets of this place, we sort of came across this almost back street person who was making glass figurines, I should say. And so all of us, about 30 children of sort of 12 years old, were gathering around this man who was doing it, and you could see him putting this lump of glass into the fire, and he brought it out and it was glowing red, and then before our very eyes, this lump, this very ugly looking lump of glass, turned into this ornate little glass horse. Beautiful it was. And he just put it on the side, and we saw him pulling it and pushing it and all these little things, and it created this amazing figure before our very eyes. And it was wonderful to see. You know, you could almost see the years that this man has spent, getting his craft to where it was. But that horse, no matter how beautiful it was just a lump of glass. Just a lump of glass. Doesn't matter how much importance you place into these things, like the gods of this time. Doesn't matter how much importance you place in them. They are just objects. They are just objects. The text makes this clear, doesn't it? It says they have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear. They have mouths but do not speak. They're just objects. There's nothing more to it. It's we who have placed the significance, we who have placed almost the deity into those things and think we're going to get something from them. Well, you might be thinking today that people don't tend to make idols with their hands anymore. They don't take lumps of gold and lumps of silver and make idols into statues or wherever it might be. Well, in the West, we might not anyway. You might be thinking, well, we've moved on from that. Science has destroyed God, hasn't it? That's what people say. We've grown in our understanding. Well, I want to get across this morning that idols are not just things that we make with our hands. They're not things that we make out of gold or silver or wood or whatever it is. It's anything that is loved more than God. Anything that is wanted more than God. Anything that's desired more than God. Treasured more than God. Enjoyed more than God. That is an idol. Anything we put before God. In Romans 1:25 it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. We must see this morning that we have been made, in our very essence of our being, we have been made to worship God. We are the one who fell from God. We are the one who turned away from God. Sin entered the world and we turned and we looked to other things. We looked to other things to worship. We worshipped ourselves. And the problem is we have this part of us that we were trying to fill with everything else that should only be filled with God. We're desperately trying to fill it with anything and everything that will fill this hole, but it won't. See, the people in the text replaced God with their own gods made of figures. But today, you name it, it can be an idol, it can be football players, it can be your friends, your job, your money. I could stand here for an hour and list all the different things and still not get to the end of the list about what can be an idol in our life. They are things that we turn to, the things that we think we're going to get something from. We give our time, we give our energy, I'll give our money to it. We define ourselves by that thing that we're trying to get something from. Or if it's wealth or power or social standing or whatever it is, we look to that thing to make us happy. We think it will bring us joy and acceptance. But these idols that we place so much time and energy in will never give us what we want. They will never. They will never ultimately satisfy you. See, just like in the text, it is us who have placed that significance in that thing. We are the one who has placed that significance in our job, thinking it will give us all that we want. But they don't give back. Just like with the idols in the text, they don't give anything back. And if we continue to worship them, if we continue to give all our time to them, we'll become like those things that we worship. In verse 8 of the text it says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. It's almost like the psalmist is almost making fun of these idols. He's making fun of them. He's saying, look, you've got mouths, but you can't speak. You've got eyes, but you do not see. These idols have been made, and they're worshipped by people, but they don't do anything. They don't get anything from them. There's no interaction between them. These idols have no power. They can't do anything. They have mouths, but can't speak. So they can't tell you anything. They can't help you in any way. They have eyes but can't see. So they can't see if you're in pain. They can't see if you're in trouble. They can't do anything. They have ears but can't hear. They can't respond to any request. You might go before them and ask, I'm really struggling. I need your help. Doesn't matter. Then there's no response from them. The idea of having a nose but can't smell is really, the psalmist is really mocking these idols. See, people would have offered sacrifices to these idols, whatever it might be, animal or human sacrifices to these idols. But these idols can't smell the sacrifices. In Leviticus, we read of the sacrifices that were offered to God. It pleased God because it was a pleasing aroma. See, God was there. He knew what was going on. What's even more comical is that when he says they have hands and feet, but they can't even do the very thing that they're made to do. They're made to look like a person or whatever it is, and they've got hands and feet, but they can't even do anything with them. They can't walk, they can't touch. It's the same for the things that we worship in the 21st century. They can't do anything. Your money might be able to help you in an immediate crisis. You might have plenty of money and you've got yourself into trouble. If it's a speeding fine or whatever it is, your money might be able to buy you the best lawyers in town and get you off. But what happens ultimately? At the day of your death, what will your money do? Nothing. Our jobs will not give us what we want from them. But the other thing is, we do, as the text says, we often look like, and we try and look like the things we worship. We dress like our footballers, you know, what if it is in the kit that they play on a Saturday or Sunday, or if it's the fashions that they're pushing this week, or whatever it might be. You follow a certain type of music, maybe, and you dress in a certain way. You want to belong to that group. You want to belong to that group of people who will help you. Try to be part of something that will offer you protection and be there if you're struggling. And they may help in the short term. They may be there for you in the short term. But when that crisis happens, when that big crisis in your life happens, ultimately, they will all leave you. Like with the money, on your deathbed, what will they be there for? They can't help you. They can't help you. It's like in Matthew's Gospel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We have those amazing words by Jesus himself where he says these two people, these two builders of these two identical houses, but the foundations under them are built on different things. We have the house that is built on the rock, and we have the house that is built on the sand. And what happens when the storms of life, when these things that we put so much effort into come and knock at our door or leave us, the storms of life come. The house that is built on the solid stone of Christ will last. They will weather the storms. But the man who built his house on the sand, it will fall. There's no foundation there. There's nothing that will stand what is coming at him, what is being thrown at him. And what's more amazing and what's more scary about these verses is that it says that the house fell. But it doesn't just say it fell, it said great was the fall of it. Because it wasn't just a house that will fall, ultimately it would be your soul that will fall. See, nothing apart from Christ, nothing apart from Christ will give you that stable ground under your feet. Whatever you're trusting in this morning, if it is not Christ, then you need to move it to Christ. Nothing will help you. Nothing will get you through the storms of life. There is an important lesson for us to understand here. The more we worship and place our significance in anything in God, the more we will be like that thing. So the idols of the text, this gold and silver statues, they're impressive, they're costly to look at. But what are they? As we've said, and I've tried to get over, they're lumps of metal. And in our case, people, jobs, whatever it might be. They're the work of our own hands. We've placed a significance in them. And what's more, is that there's no life in them. They're dead, and they're destined to perish. They're destined to perish. Metal can be melted down. Jobs can be lost. People can let you down. Your favourite celebrity will not be this idol or this hero in your life. The very first couple of verses in Ecclesiastes, the first book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. It's like your breath on a cold winter's morning, it's there and it's gone. These are the things of our life if you worship other things. And if we continue to worship these things, if it be idols or jobs or whatever it might be, we too will become lifeless, dead, and destined to perish. But God is not lifeless. God is not destined to perish. As we have seen, he's the one who has got life in the truest sense of the word. He is the person who made life in the first place. He's the one who we can turn to and receive life. He's the one we can get this in the truest sense of the word. Colossians 3, 5 and 6 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then we move on in the text, and my third point this morning, worship God alone. Worship God alone. See, after showing the folly of trusting in these idols, that there's nothing you can actually trust in because there's nothing there. Idols can't give you anything. What we've told is that we are to trust in God. We're to trust in the sustainer and the maker of the universe. The person who made you, the person who made me, we are to turn to. The person who loves us so much that he is willing to send his own son to die on a cross so that we can have this relationship restored with him. The very act of Christ coming and dying on the cross is God pouring out his love for us. You can almost go back to verse 1 and say that as a prayer. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It is all about him. It's all about him. Everything about our salvation, our very life, is all about God. We didn't bring it about. It's about him. It's all down to him. See, we put our trust in these idols thinking we're going to get something back off them, that they're going to give us something. They will not help. They must remember that they're nothing. We have made that nothing something. Must understand that. It's a false something. They can't give us anything back. Trust in God. Trust in God, who in spite of our rebellion against him, who we've turned away from him thinking that we are our own gods, has given us a way to be redeemed to him. Trust in him. Through Christ, through his perfect life, through his perfect death, his death and his resurrection, our sins are forgiven. No more needs to be done. No more needs to be done. Our debts against God are forgiven completely. And trust in him, like in the text, and he will be our shield and our help. He will be. Just like he said to Israel and to Aaron and to everyone. He will be our help and our shield. He will be. The readers of the text would have taken this quite literally, that God would have been literally a shield to help them against armies or whoever was coming to physically hurt them, to physically kill them. It's the same for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We were talking just out the back of our brothers and sisters in China, where to meet like this would be taking their lives in their own hands. They believe in God who will get them through this time. And for many people today, this idea of a shield isn't a physical shield, but it's something to get us through those hard times. If you're being persecuted at work or wherever it is, then God will give you the strength to get through it. See, the people of the text who were believing in these idols, they thought that they would protect them. They thought they would get them through something. But they can't. Trust in God. Trust in God who can be there for you. He can come to your aid. The idols can't. The idols can't come to you. He is our shield and our help. Psalm 46, which we looked at last week, says those amazing words in the first verse, doesn't it? God is our refuge and strength. He is there for us. He's there in times of trouble. He's there for us in difficult times, hard times. Gives us strength to get through it. See, I remember quite early on when I was converted that I didn't really get the significance of the curtain being torn in two. At the point when Jesus died, the curtain torn in two in the temple. You know, I understood that there was some significance in it, but I didn't really understand why. And I was only reading the New Testament, so didn't really know much of the Old Testament. But when I read in the Old Testament about the fact that the temple, this curtain, was there, the curtain had so much significance that only one person once a year could go through this curtain into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God. But then we read that when Christ gave his life for each one of us, that curtain was torn in two. That means that each one of us who believes in Christ has got access into the holies of holies. Not just once a year. Every moment of every day, whenever you need it, you can go into the presence of God and seek his help. That's what Christ did for us. That's what Christ did on that cross for us. Our relationship has been restored to the one true and living God. And if you truly understand what I've just said, if that is in your hearts, if you know that, then that first verse will be a prayer in your heart. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name give glory. It's through Christ. Everything we've been talking about this morning is through Christ. It's him stepping into our place. We should have been on that cross. We should have had those nails through our hands. We should have had the mockery. We should have had the beating. Christ is our ultimate protector. We are gods because of Christ. Romans 8:39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. We can trust in God that through Christ our sins are forgiven. The ultimate fear of death is taken away this morning. we know where we're going. This isn't the case of anything else. Isn't the case of anything you put your trust in this morning. No matter how much time you give it, no matter how much money you give it, those idols will never protect you. They'll never give you that reassurance that only God can give. This protection that we talked about this morning is available to all. It's available to all the three groups that is mentioned. It's available to Israel. It's available to the house of Aaron. It's available to everybody. Those who fear the Lord. God has remembered us and he will help us. It doesn't matter who you are. Both great and small, anyone who fears the Lord will be blessed by him and will be remembered. Philip Eveson, in his commentary on the psalm, said this: whether they are in leadership positions or ordinary members, whether they are insignificant or important people, people are assured that the Lord will bless all who fear the Lord. If you trust and fear in the Lord, then you'll be blessed. And the word blessed, the actual meaning of the word blessed, means richness, fullness, multidimensional thriving and satisfaction that can only be achieved through God and in God. We can get blessing in the truest sense of that word. See, at the time this was written, God, you would have thought that God would give you increase by giving you more, like with Job, which we just talked about. At the end, he had everything at the beginning, and then it was all taken away from him. At the end, he had more. God gave him more than he had at the beginning. See, we would have thought that this would have been, because it says in verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. It's not always the same for us today. The idea of God blessing us and remembering us isn't necessarily in our families. We don't always have big families in our churches or in our families. But if we look at the idea of families not just being our relatives as in blood relatives, it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. That the world, the church, the world church, is growing. It might not be in our own country. It's growing slowly in our own country, but in other countries, hundreds of people are coming to know Christ every day. God is working in those places. We are to look at that as our blessing, as being remembered, that the church is being added to. But it's also to get blessings from God now isn't about monetary things or isn't about family. It's about getting to know him. To be blessed by God is to know him more. It's to read the word and not just be ink on a page. It's to become alive. It's part of us. It's part of us. The psalm ends reminding us that we are to praise the Lord. We are to remember what God has done in our lives. We have to remember what he is doing in our lives. Knowing all that should cause a reaction in us, shouldn't it? Knowing all that God has done, knowing that he is our help, he's our protection. And it's only through Christ can we have this. It should cause a reaction in us. See, that we almost get to that tricky verse in verse 17 where it says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence. This is a tricky verse for us to understand, but if we look at it in the way that our worship of God isn't just spiritual, it's not just saying it, it's not that, it's both spiritual and physically, it's body and soul. We are made to have a body. We will have a body that is perfect for eternity. So this is what I believe this is trying to say. It's to say that we conduct ourselves. It's about body and soul. We come to church and worship. We sing, don't we? We read. We pray. That's all about us. We've got this inexpressible joy that it just flows through us. It's a joy that only comes from God. It's all about us, our praise and our worship. It's about inside and outside. It's the praise that you have. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have something in you that you want to show. You have something in you that you just want to tell people. I've just started reading a book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, called Spiritual Depression. A really, really good book. And this is what this book talks about. It talks about the fact that we can overcome doubts. We can overcome regrets, disappointments and fear by looking at the reality of our faith. The core reality of what our faith is. And what being a Christian is. And from that we have this joy that only Christians know. An amazing quote from Charles Spurgeon says, if you're really saved, brethren, not a hair on your head belongs to yourself. Christ's blood has either bought you or it has not. And if it has, then you are altogether Christ's. Every bit of you. And you are neither to eat nor drink nor sleep, but for Christ. Everything we can do for Christ. This joy should exude from us. And if we look back at these tricky verses about people who have gone, who have died, can't worship God, then it's almost that because they've died, they've no longer got those bodies that we will have for eternity when Christ comes again. So there's almost something missing. So a commentator said this: though the dead are not beyond God's sphere of rule, they're in no position to praise and to worship God, for they have no bodies to which to speak of, and to sing and to bow the knee. The bodies of God's people lie silent in the earth. Of course, our soul, while absent from the body, are present with the Lord. Christians are safe in Jesus Christ, but their bodies wait for the day of resurrection. This shows us that it's not going to be this almost we're floating as spirits everywhere for eternity. We will have bodies which we were to worship and to praise God with for eternity. God's intention is that those created in his image and redeemed in his Son will worship him perfectly forever in body and soul. God's creation is to be looked after as well, aren't it? We see that God has made us and made this earth for us to look after, and that there'll be this physical realm to our existence for eternity. It says in verse 16, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. We are to look after it. But this also reminds us that one day heaven and earth will become one. They'll become one, and we'll worship in that perfect created place forever and ever and ever. The more we turn to Christ, the more we become like him. The more you turn to those idols, the more you become like them, dead, lifeless, and destined to perish. The more we turn to Christ, the more we become like him. The more we will turn to him, the more we will turn to God and ask him for our help. See, Christianity is not the prison that people think it is. Everything else is the prison. Those things that you put your trust in is the prison. Idols are dead. They've got no life in them. Christ is life, but life in abundance. Life to live. Is that you this morning? Do you have life? Do you have life that is running through your veins? Do you have forgiveness of your sins? If you don't, then you can come. This is an open door here. You don't no longer have to worship the things of man or the things of what you try and put your trust in each day. You can put your trust in Christ, and you can have forgiveness of your sins. And you can have that sense of understanding about who he is, and that you have this forgiveness. Tim Keller has got a devotional book on the book of Psalms. Each day you can go through a psalm for I don't know how long it is. I think it is, well, I think it's every day, so 150 days. And I want to end this morning with his little prayer on at the end of the devotional on Psalm 115. Tim Keller says this is the prayer. Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, gives me the meaning, value and security I look for in other things. I ask that you help me to rejoice in him more fully than I do. Break my schemes of earthly joy, so I may find my all in thee. Trust and worship in God alone. He is the only person who will help you, the only person who you can trust in. Everything else is dead and lifeless and destined to perish. God is eternal. God is perfect. God will last, well, will and is forever and ever. And our praise will be worthy of him if we give it all to him. So to God be the glory and the honour. Amen. We'll sing our last hymn together this morning. It's number 35, Tell Out My Soul.